from the Theology of the Body Institute. This is
the Ask Christopher West podcast. Hi, podcast listeners.
Well, hey, everybody. Thanks for joining us. We're happy that you are tuning in wherever you're tuning in from. Some of you are driving to work. Some of you are taking a shower. We have shower people.
That's true.
And some of you are doing the dishes. Some of you are gardening. Some of you are maybe sitting on the toilet right. I caught you.
Oh, no.
I listen to podcasts on the toilet.
Okay.
Don't you?
No.
No? You're a catalog reader.
Okay, now. Moving on.
Hey, we are going to Italy in September.
This is true.
And one of my favorite aspects of our pilgrimage to Italy, we've only done it one other time, so this will be our second time leading a pilgrimage to Italy. What year was that we went? Was it 2018? 2018, I think.
I don't
know. 6 years ago. Jeez. Anyways, my favorite aspect of leading a pilgrimage to Italy, I mean, there are a lot, but this is right up there, is when we go to the small church outside Rome where is housed the magnificent masterpiece of Bernini, St. Teresa of Avila in ecstasy, that marble statue. I'm assuming most of our listeners know about this. If you don't, go on Google Images right now and type in Bernini, St. Teresa of Avila in ecstasy. There are stories of atheists being converted by seeing this masterpiece. And like last time we went to Italy, we will be visiting there, and I gave a lecture last time in that church. We rented it out just for the pilgrims. So it's a small chapel. I think we had maybe 90 pilgrims, maybe 100 pilgrims with us. So we had the whole place to ourselves. But I could tell a few Italian people were standing in the back. Mm-hmm. So I gave this 45-minute presentation on the meaning of the statue.
Right.
And I'm walking out of the church, and this Italian lady grabs me. She says, "Why are you here? Why are you here?" I can't do the Italian accent, but very thick Italian accent. She barely spoke English. I grabbed our tour guide who
was a translator.
Mm-hmm. And she, it turns out, I hear this amazing story. Do you remember this, Wendy?
I do. I'm so excited for our listeners to hear it.
It's one of, you're like, oh my gosh, God is real. She says, "Why are you here? Why are you here?" I said, "Well, I'm leading a pilgrimage." She said, "No, why are you here?" I said, I'm leading a pilgrimage. "No, why are you here?" I kept trying to explain, "I'm leading this pilgrimage." She said, "Why did you give this talk?" I said, "I'm leading this pilgrimage." And she, through the translator, I finally hear the story. This woman who's in her 60s, she, since she was a little girl, saw pictures of this statue and was absolutely captivated by it. It kind of haunted her whole life. She never understood what it meant. She didn't have any connection between why St. Teresa of Avila would be in ecstasy and what she learned in Catholic schools growing up, nor did I, sadly. And so I could relate to that. And she said, just this morning, this is the amazing part. She said, "Just this morning, I wake up in bed," and she said, "all I can say is the Holy Spirit said to me, go today to see the statue and you will learn what it's about. You will discover what it means." She's in her 60s. She's been haunted by the statue since she was a little girl. She never knew what it meant. She had never seen it. She lived 3 hours north of Rome. She never made the trip there to see the statue. That day she wakes up, has this inspiration, "If I go today, I'll know what it means." She walks in the back of the church right as I stand up to give this lecture.
Isn't that incredible? That she listened to that intuition and drove 3 hours to this church that she'd never been to before, not even knowing you were there or anything was happening there.
No wonder she was saying, "Why are you here? Why are you here?" Amazing. And it rocked her world, changed her life. She gave me her address, her phone number. She said, "Bring your whole family to Italy and stay with me." She was like an old Italian grandmother. amazing lady. I don't know that I still have her info, or I'd look her up and go see her. I probably lost it.
You find it, you can invite her to something. Tell her story to the pilgrims that come this time. That would be really neat.
So anyway, I'm sharing that with all of you guys just to say astounding miracles happen when we go on pilgrimage. And we are inviting you to join us in Rome, in Assisi, in, gosh, what's the town where Padre Pio lived? I forget. But we're going there too.
I have Pietrelcina in my mind.
Sounds good to me. I don't know. But we're going to see him. We're going to his town to see where he lived and enter into, you know, the gift that he was to the church. And then we'll spend several days in Rome doing all the fun stuff that you do in Rome, the amazing stuff. And you know what I'm really looking forward to? The food. What did Jesus say? He said, when the bridegroom is with you, you do not fast. So the bridegroom is going to be with us on this pilgrimage, and I assure you, we will not be fasting. Mm. We will be enjoying all that Italy has to offer. And Italy, if you like food as much as I do, Italy's a great place to go to. So anyways, check the link out in the show notes below and come with us to Italy. And one more shout out for something going on at the Institute. If you are part of our certification program, you'll want to know about this for sure, or our master's program. But even if you are not, check out the link to the course that we're offering in July this summer, Catholic Sexual Ethics, taught by Father Koopman. He's a superb professor. I've sat on his class before. He's excellent, and this is a requirement for our certification program, but most people just take the course for personal enrichment. If you want to know the whys behind the whats of all the controversial issues of sexual ethics that the church teaches and get a beautiful vision for it, insight, way to explain it to a world that doesn't get it, you're going to want to check out this course. I'll be teaching TOB 1 in June. That's already sold out. But I'll be teaching TOB 2 at the end of July into the first week of August as well. And if you've already taken TOB 1, you're going to want to do this deep dive into the Song of Songs. So check out the link for that.
Mm. Awesome. You ready for a question?
I am.
From a patron.
Let's do it.
This is from Nick.
Nick, I hope you're taking advantage, Nick, of all the wonderful benefits we offer our patrons. If you haven't checked out your patron page, and we're adding to it all the time. So go on your patron page again, Nick, to just dive into all that rich content we offer. And thank you so much, brother, for supporting our mission. We can't do it without you.
Nick asks, what would you say about an international marriage? I mean, a person from one country, culture, and native language marrying someone from a different country, culture, and native language. Do you think that it's better to marry someone from your own culture, since marriage is hard enough by itself, not to mention the added difficulty of cultural differences?
Good question, Nick. I think it's better to marry the person that you're called to marry, and the person you're called to marry might be from another culture and language and tradition. And yeah, guess what? In one way or another, the person you're called to marry is from another culture, tradition, and language. Right, Wendy? I mean, we went through all kinds of issues in wedding, in the literal sense of the word, wedding, bringing together in our marriage, Weidman culture, that was your family, and West culture. And we had all kinds of struggles in doing that. Mm-hmm. But yeah, would those struggles be heightened by actually coming from another culture and, like, in the broad sense of the word, and a different language? Yeah, that would make it really difficult. I know several marriages come to my mind right now.
Yeah, me too.
Of people who are in such marriages and have had beautiful marriages. So it's not an insurmountable hurdle. I'd add this, that marriage is a sacrament of Christ's reconciling the whole world, right? And we have that biblical story about human pride building the Tower of Babel and how it led to all the different languages. And I'll lead it I'll leave it to the biblical scholars to get into all the details of that. I won't go into all that, but it's a symbol, right? The different languages of human beings are symbolic of a deeper division. And Christ came into the world to heal all those divisions, to unite us all as one in the body of Christ, which is the bride of Christ, that all things would be reconciled in Jesus Christ, turned into one in Jesus Christ is the plan of the mystery hidden in God for all eternity, St. Paul tells us. And marriage is a sacrament of that mystery. So in our little way, Wendy and I obviously speak English. We come from American culture, but Weidman culture is different than West culture, and we've had a lot of reconciling to do and bringing together and making one of those differences in our marriage. That's a sacrament of that, of that broader unity that Christ wants for the whole world. Similarly, in an even more kind of dramatic way, say somebody who speaks Spanish marrying someone who speaks English as their native language, one comes from Spain, one comes from Northern California, you're going to have a culture clash there, some real reconciling to do, some real working out of differences, and not one absorbing the other, but honoring the differences and allowing a new unity to come from those differences. That itself can be a beautiful sacrament of the whole mystery of Christ reconciling all through his marriage to the church. So difficult, yeah. Yeah, difficult for sure. Impossible, nope. Beautiful, absolutely. Really able to live and bring something beautiful out of it, yeah. If you unite it all with Christ and really live the sacrament, could be really rich and really beautiful.
Mm. I am thinking of so many beautiful couples we know. So it's so easy to say it absolutely can be God's will because they're just such a gift to us. I think we maybe as a couple have a particular fascination with God, yeah. God's ability to do that yeah. and to enable communication between people of different languages to overcome that and find the common yearning of the heart, you know, in these different places. I think it just really blesses us in a particular way. So I don't know if Nick was hoping we would kind of go the other direction. I'm sorry, Nick, but to us, it's a beautiful story. I'm thinking of one couple in particular right now that one of the just interesting insights about their marriage. I remember this couple, the husband grew up speaking German and the wife grew up speaking English. And I remember asking him, he also speaks English. I asked him, does his wife also speak German and do they speak German together? And he said, yes, she can get by in German, but somehow it's a challenge for her in such a way that I just feel like I know her better when she's speaking English, and that was kind of a little window into their story that kind of tickled me to hear him say that, you know, just like, this is our story, you know, this has been our challenge, but our, you know, where we've gotten to in it. I don't know, just one of many examples I can think of the incredible graces that can be there. If it's God's will, yeah. I'm not trying to tell people this is what you need to do, but right. you know, if it's genuine and if there's such a sense in one's heart that I am truly called by God to love this person in spite of all those challenges, mm-hmm, like mm-hmm. that's where I'm meant to be. Like, that's beautiful.
Yeah, God can work wonders. Yeah. And Nick, I wish you could see the sparkle in Wendy's eye that I see right now. She's delighting in the memory of all these couples we know who have beautiful marriages.
Yeah, it is. Our next question is from a listener named Mary.
Hi, Mary.
I was exposed to pornography when I was a kid, and that led to an addiction that lasted many years.
I'm sorry, Mary. I'm sorry.
I'm in my 20s now. God has rescued me.
Thanks be to God.
And changed my life completely. Now I spend my days trying to glorify him and enjoying being loved by him. Mm. He's my husband, and I love him. But sometimes in prayer, and more intensely at Mass, When I close my eyes and try to imagine Jesus or Mary or to talk to them or just be in their presence, obscene and really disturbing images appear in my mind. Sometimes they involve Jesus or Mary themselves, and it hurts me.
Yes.
I know the devil's probably trying to attack my faith and confidence in God, but I don't know how to handle these moments without feeling dirty, guilty, hopeless, and discouraged.
I love that your name, Mary, is Mary. I feel a deep significance to that. I can sense the enemy's rage that your name is Mary, and that your name has given you a particular invitation to a deep devotion to your namesake, to Mary. He hates it. He hates it with all his diabolical fury. I sense the profundity and the beauty of God's plan for your life. You are chosen, Mary, for something that no one else who has ever lived has been chosen for. You have a unique role to play, dear Mary, as a daughter of the Father, as bride to Christ, and as temple of the Holy Spirit. You have a unique, unrepeatable role to play in the body of Christ and in all of human history. And we can say that's true of every human being. But I'm not talking about every other human being right now. I'm talking about you, Mary. I really have a little interior sense of the beauty and splendor of God's plan for your life. And the enemy hates it and has been trying to act against it, as you said, for many, many years, since you were a little girl and porn came into your life. The end game of porn, the end goal of porn is very simple. To pervert the holy, to profane the holy so profoundly that we think the body of a man and a woman is itself profane and perverse. And hence, we no longer see the theology of maleness and femaleness as the mystical key to open the wine cellar in the Song of Songs that brings us into the intimacy with the Lord that saint after saint after saint has described with this evocative image as nuptial union with love eternal. Nothing causes hell to rage more than that divine plan for all of us, that we are invited by God to nuptial union with love eternal. John Paul II says in his document Novo Millennio Innuente, which is his document at the dawn of the new millennium, this is his pastoral plan for the new evangelization. And I go into this in great detail in our course, Theology of the Body and the New Evangelization. Novo Millennio Innuente, number 33, one of my favorite passages from John Paul II. He says, "We have a duty to show the modern world the depth to which the relationship with Christ is meant to lead. Prayer," he says, "can become a dialogue of love that renders us wholly possessed by the divine spirit, vibrating at the spirit's touch." He says this journey into intimacy with God will take us through many painful purifications, but it leads in various possible ways, he says, to the ineffable joy of what the mystics call nuptial union. That's the call of the Christian life, right there. The Bible begins with nuptial union, the marriage of man and woman in the earthly paradise. The Bible ends with nuptial union, the eternal marriage of Christ and the church in the eternal paradise. And that's the key for the understanding the whole Bible. Our creation as male and female. John Paul II says we cannot understand what the church is. We cannot understand what our faith is unless we understand why God made us male and female and calls the two to become one flesh. This is a great mystery, says St. Paul, and it refers to Christ in the church. Isn't it interesting, Mary, that the enemy comes at you with these profane images right in Mass? And don't think this is some mark against you. This is not some perversion that you are willing, right? This is the enemy trying to block you right at the moment of sacramental nuptials with your true bridegroom, Jesus Christ, in the Eucharist. As John Paul II says, the Eucharist is the sacrament of the bridegroom and of the bride. Of course, the enemy's going to attack right here. I've talked to multiple people. This is a common experience where pornographic imagery comes right in the middle of the Mass, because this is what Satan's after. He does not want us to know the holy nature of our bodies and how the union of man and woman is a great mystery that refers to the holy communion of Christ and the church consummated in the Eucharist. So I'm going to invite you to the principle of spiritual jiu-jitsu, right? And jiu-jitsu is this martial art form where, as I understand it, you take the force that is coming against you and you throw it back on the one who's throwing it at you, right? So it's like a leverage. It's like a leverage. You use the energy that's coming against you, and with a certain leverage, you throw it right back. So that the what Satan intends here as a spiritual block becomes the spiritual opening to a deeper grace. So right in that moment where those perverse images are coming, you have the authority in your baptism, through your baptism, to renounce the enemy and all his empty promises, right? We say it when we renew our baptismal promises. I renounce Satan, and I renounce all his empty show and all his empty promises, right? He's holding out to you a perversion of the mystery of nuptial union. That's what the pornographic images are. The devil does not have his own clay. All that exists is God's beautiful clay, and the enemy gets his hands on God's beautiful clay and twists it up. Pornography is a hellish mockery of a heavenly reality. He's throwing that hellish mockery at you right as you're about to enter into the heavenly reality, because he wants to prevent you from understanding and entering into that heavenly reality. Well, spiritual jiu-jitsu throws that profanity right back in his face, rebukes him in the name of Jesus, and then it becomes a prayer. It becomes an occasion of grace. Lord, untwist this twisted clay, right? That's what all those perverse images are. It's God's beautiful clay twisted up. And right in the moment, by God's grace, led by the Holy Spirit, we can say, as those perverse images are parading through our minds, we can surrender them right into the tabernacle. Lord, I give you this lie. Untwist this lie and show me the truth. Lord, I give you this perverse lie. Untwist this lie and show me the truth. Untwist this twisted clay, Lord, so that I can behold the glory, the beauty, the dignity of the body as you created it to be, naked without shame. John Paul II says that those evocative words of Genesis, the man and his wife were both naked and felt no shame. These words hold the key to understanding God's original plan for making us in his image and likeness. And that vision, naked without shame, he says, is a participation in the original good of the divine vision. When God looked at everything he made and said, behold, it is very good. Right? When those images of twisted clay, I hope you're understanding what I mean there, right? The devil doesn't have his own clay. He takes God's beautiful clay and twists it up. When those perverse images of twisted clay get paraded through your mind, rebuke the enemy in the name of Jesus, surrender that twisted clay to the Paschal mystery of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because what is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? It is precisely the swallowing up of all that perversion and untwisting it and coming out the other side. Right? Saint after saint has reflected on the fact that Christ left the grave clothes behind in his resurrection, that he himself is the new Adam. And just as the first Adam came out of the ground in a garden, naked without shame, the new Adam, having left the twisted mess of the grave clothes behind, comes out of the ground, a new Adam, naked without shame. This is the declaration that all that Satan has twisted has been untwisted, and the glory of the Lord can again be revealed through the human body. This is our faith. I'd encourage you to meditate upon Michelangelo's Risen Christ. You can Google it, Michelangelo's Risen Christ. It is a glorious image of the naked, resurrected Jesus. Satan doesn't have his own clay. That naked figure is God's clay, revealing the full splendor and glory of the divinity through the body of Jesus Christ. This is our faith. And your body, Mary, as a woman, if Christmas is real, woman's body has become the dwelling place of the Most High God. Your body reveals that mystery. Your womb reveals that mystery. Blessed is the womb that bore him, and blessed are the breasts from which he nursed. Right? That is the rebuking of all of those perverse lies, all those perverse attacks against a woman's body. Quote that scripture. Blessed is the womb that bore him, and blessed are the breasts from which he nursed. That's how we rebuke the enemy's attack against woman's body and man's body. Glory be to God in the highest. There is a path forward. Mary, if this is new to you, if you're hearing these ideas for the first time, I'd invite you to explore where I go into much more detail on some of these things on our YouTube channel. Just type in Christopher West and Overcoming Lust. I've done a lot of videos there. Overcoming Pornographic Imagery, I've done a lot of videos there. If you've never taken a TOB1 course, please consider taking a TOB1 course. If you haven't read Theology of the Body for Beginners, please consider that. We have been given the antidote to this pornographic culture of death in St. John Paul II's vision. But it's not going to do us any good if we don't inject that antidote into our bloodstream. So I encourage you really to take advantage of the work we're doing here at the TOB Institute. I've gone on and on here. I hope that was helpful. But Wendy, I'm tossing it to you.
Thank you. Yeah, it's all very beautiful. And sometimes I think it's a lot. And I just want to ask the Holy Spirit if there's something sort of focusing to kind of summarize a certain posture. And I feel like, you know, we can expound on a lot of the aspects of this, but I think number one, to recognize that you are right, Mary, to say, I know the devil is probably trying to attack my faith. Like, yes, that is true. And I think, you know, we can look at like just that, recognizing that there are moments that we are vulnerable to attack, and yet they are so often also moments of great possibility of grace entering in. I think that is part of what you were really illuminating in what you were sharing. So one of the ways that grace enters in is by recognizing truths and reminding ourselves of those truths. And I think you were, you know, sharing about some of that, that the devil doesn't have his own clay, that there is a beauty in our bodiliness, in the gift of imagination that we have, that the devil is twisting, and yet the Lord in his redemption, he, first of all, that he bore all of that twistedness in his body and his suffering, as you said. So in that moment to recognize, okay, not, you know, yes, there's an enemy. And in fact, Mary, you have perhaps more knowledge of the fallenness of the world than some people because of what you have seen. And that is unfortunate. We wish that we didn't need to see those things and that they hadn't happened. And yet, how can the Lord redeem that? Because you know the brokenness and the fallenness when you are reminded of it by the evil one who wants to distract you. If that's, this is the jujitsu, if it becomes an occasion of declaring the truth of the goodness of the body and the image of God that it is, and also lifting up all those who are suffering in this fallen world, it totally redirects that attack, and it becomes that occasion of grace. And I think the last thing that Mary said here was about how she feels in those moments. And I was struck, and I'm just going to reread this. I don't know how to handle these moments without feeling dirty, guilty, hopeless, and discouraged. And I think some of what you shared there especially was an incredible injection of hope. So that hopelessness and discouragement, it's so hopeful to recognize that you have a role to play in joining the sufferings of your own life and the sufferings of others in your prayer to Christ. That is so hopeful. It's becoming that channel of grace instead of that victim of an attack. And I just want to speak for a moment to that dirty and guilty, because I want to say to you, there's something that you can claim in your person, that you are not choosing to have these memories. You didn't originally choose this exposure in the first place. That was all this fallen world and the evil one after you, that in any way that you did over time begin to cooperate, that all of that has been confessed and forgiven, because I trust that it has from your story, that if the evil one wants to say to you, you're guilty, what is Jesus saying to you? Because his word is truth and life. So what does he say to you in that moment? Mary, you're forgiven. You're washed clean. So I just encourage you with that last aspect to really claim that truth, because that's the truth that makes us free, and that's what we're looking for. That's what we need.
I'm so happy, Wendy, you're inviting Mary into that dialogue with Christ, because this is a key point. And if this didn't come out clearly enough in what I said previously, let me say it very clearly right now. What I was suggesting there about the untwisting of the clay, it's not a mental exercise that we can guide ourselves through. What we're talking about is allowing Jesus to do what Jesus does. Christ invites us not to redemption from our sexuality. He invites us to the redemption of our sexuality. But he invites us. He leads us to these places of untwisting the clay. It's not something we take on ourselves. It's not, please, I beg of you, any listener out there, do not go into your catalog of pornographic memories and images and think that you can go in there and untwist it. You cannot do that. You are not the Redeemer. But Christ can do that. Christ has done that. So he can guide you. He can guide you through that. He and he alone is the Redeemer, right? He can guide you through those memories and show you the truth behind the lies. He can show you the truth that got twisted up in those lies. It's an allowing of the guidance. It's an allowing of Christ to guide us through the redemption he has won for us. If we go in there by ourselves, looking at the catalog of images perverse images in our minds and heart. We'll just get swept up in the profanity of it all over again, because we can't save ourselves. Christ and Christ alone can save us. And we overcome evil with good. We overcome profane images of the body with holy, sacred images of the body. That's why I encourage you to turn to the work of Michelangelo. Turn to this work of the Sistine Chapel. John Paul II, in the restoration project of the Sistine Chapel, ordered the removal of many of the loincloths that previous clerics had ordered to be painted over Michelangelo's original nudes. John Paul II said, take them off, because Michelangelo allowed himself to be guided by those evocative words from the book of Genesis, where we read that man and woman were naked and felt no shame. What's the difference between the nakedness of pornography and the nakedness of the Sistine Chapel? It's in the intention of the artist, right? The intention of the pornographer is to arouse lust in the heart, the perversion of the human heart. The intention of Michelangelo and other great artists like him is to inspire awe at the mystery of the theology of the human body, which is why John Paul II named the Sistine Chapel, when it was restored, the sanctuary of the theology of the human body. We overcome evil with good. We overcome profane images of the body with holy, sacred images of the body. We overcome perverse desire with good, holy, sacred desire. Whatever is true, whatever is good, whatever is beautiful, think on these things, says St. Paul. And the first thing that is true, good, and beautiful, the crown of all that is true, good, and beautiful in the creation account, is male and female, he created them, naked without shame. Lord, help us all to see the body in this holy, sacred way. Redeem us from the hellish mockery of these heavenly mysteries revealed through the theology of our bodies. Open us to the glory of the male body as the revelation of the eternal mystery of the Father. And open us to the glory of the female body as the revelation of your dwelling place, heaven on earth. Beautiful things are said of you, O dwelling place of God. That psalm is fulfilled in Mary's body. And Mary, that's your name too. That psalm is also fulfilled in the mystery of your body. Thank you for writing to us. Thank you for asking this question. We hope something we've said has given you hope and inspired you to know there's another way to see, there's another way to think, there's another way to experience the mystery of the human body in such a way that is holy, true, good, beautiful, sacred, and will lead you right to the source and summit of everything we believe as Catholics, which is the holy, sacred, naked body of Jesus Christ given up for us, his church, his bride. May we all enter that holy communion, and may we not fear those painful purifications we must go through to enter what the saints call nuptial union with love eternal.
Our next question is from a listener named Catherine.
Hi, Catherine.
Hi, Christopher and Wendy. Thank you for your ministry and for the time you've taken for this question. I've been married for almost 8 years now, and my husband and I have struggled in our intimacy. In our marriage, I am the one who pursues intimacy, and my husband is not very interested in it. The very few times we do come together, it's because of my insistence, and it rarely culminates in intercourse.
Hmm.
We've taken marriage counseling, and my husband recently started his own counseling journey with a trusted therapist. But I do not understand the reason for our lack of intimacy and his lack of interest, particularly, other than the fact that he feels tired, is not in the mood for it, and is very afraid to have a second child. Mm-hmm. We do not use contraceptives and have attested to the effectiveness of NFP since we've used it since getting married, yet he's still worried about another pregnancy. I've tried to be patient and understanding, but lately have been feeling a bit stressed and angry about this situation. Any suggestions as to how we can progress in our intimacy and how I can maintain my trust in the Lord and his faithfulness would be appreciated during this difficult time for me.
Oh, dear sister, this is heavy. This is very, very painful. I'm just imagining the kind of terrain of your marriage that you have walked these 8 years, and it's been rough. It's been rocky terrain. It's been difficult terrain. It's been a real struggle. I feel that. And I just want to reverence what you have been through and your sorrow and your suffering and the cry of your heart so deep. I understand the emotion. I understand the struggle, the anger, the resentment. I think there's reason to hope. Your husband's seeking counseling. And I believe you are right to say something is not correct. Something is deeply off here. This is not the way it's meant to be. And there's probably some deep wound in your husband's heart. Who knows from what? Hopefully that will come out in counseling. But you're right to be concerned. And I'm struck by his fear of another child. I think that's a biggie. I think of all the things that you wrote about, I think that's a biggie that's preventing him from entering into and rejoicing in the marital act. I do want to just shine a light on something positive here. Most men in that fear, and I can understand that fear as a man, fear of all that's going to be demanded of me from another child, most men resort to contraception, and then they use their wife as an object to indulge their own selfish pleasure, because a contracepted act is not a marital act, and only a marital act can be truly a gift of self in the image of God that affirms and blesses and builds us up. A contracepted act inevitably becomes a usurial act where the other is put in an object to be used. So thank God that is not happening in your marriage. That's what I want to underscore and praise God for. That is not happening. But out of a certain fear, there's of having a child, there's a fear to engage in the marital act itself. And perfect love can and wants to cast out that fear. But I'm sure in the midst of that, you're probably taking this personally and feeling it as a rejection of you as a woman, as a wife. I'm sure you've been through questions. Am I not attractive to him? Am I undesirable to him? And all of that taps deep, deep, painful places in the human heart. And again, I just want to reverence that. A suggestion I would offer, and then I will turn it to you, Wendy. I'm sure you have something to share as well. A suggestion I would make to you is to, as you are in touch with that pain that this has caused you, and maybe you feel you're not in touch with it, maybe it's just expressing itself in anger and resentment, and I know from my own life my anger and resentment is inevitably connected to some pain I don't really want to look at. My typical coping mechanism for pain is anger. And the Lord has been taking me on quite a journey to look at my anger and to actually look deeper than that anger at what is underneath it. Mm-hmm. And what is underneath it inevitably is real pain that I don't know how to deal with. And so as I've been journaling this out, for many months now. I think I've shared this on a previous episode. I have my little acronym, PPPM. It's my personal program of pain management, is anger. And Christ is inviting me into his PPPM, which is it's Christ's PPPM, his Paschal program of pain management, which is to take my pain and unite it with his pain on the cross. That bears good fruit. My anger never bears good. Wendy, I'm so sorry. I'm seeing how true that is. My anger never bears good fruit. And you have seen my anger over all these years of marriage come out in so many ways. It never bears good fruit. But when, and I feel like I'm just an infant here, I feel like I'm just learning how to unite my pain with Jesus's pain in a deeper way. As I enter his Paschal program of pain management, it bears good fruit. And so I'd invite you, Catherine, to ask Jesus to show you the pain that is underneath that anger and resentment, and to ask Jesus to show you how to unite that pain with his pain on the cross. And there is a place in Christ's suffering that already is your pain, that already is your husband's pain. Your husband's in a lot of pain. That pain has a place already in Christ's heart, and Christ wants to show you that exact pain in his heart so that you can be one with him in his heart there. And that pain can become intercession for your husband that will bear good fruit. This is the path, the Paschal program of pain management. This is the path of learning redemptive suffering. And marital love is a call precisely to that redemptive suffering. John Paul II says, obviously, marriage has a co-creative power, right? We become co-creators with God through the marital embrace. But guess what? Marital love also has, he says, a co-redemptive power. We don't hesitate to say we are co-creators with God, but somehow we hesitate when we think of being co-redeemers with God, as if we're taking over the role of the one redeemer. Well, we're not taking over the role of the one creator when we say we're co-creators. We are also called to be co-redeemers with God in marital love. Wendy, your love has been redemptive for me. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Your love has been redemptive for me, Wendy. Thank you for all the redemptive suffering you've borne for me to bring about ever deeper experiences of redemption in my life. And can I ask you to keep doing it because I'm still in need? Please, Wendy, thank you.
You got it.
Thank you.
I'm with you.
Thank you. That's what we committed to at the altar.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I find myself really... as I'm just praying for this particular couple in their unique story, and we all have a unique story, and there's something very it's hard. The intimacy of marriage is a gift, but it's also a challenge in that we have a certain loyalty that causes us to need to protect our spouse and those intimate spaces, and to preserve the safety somehow for intimacy. And so it can be so lonely to walk through this world and live this life bearing some of those very private burdens that we can bear, and not just the loneliness that can bring about. And I find myself thinking of that as I'm praying for Catherine here, a certain loneliness in this. And I am, as you are, Christopher, encouraged by the willingness to participate in counseling. And I think it can be so helpful. And I think that if we can recognize the Lord promises to bring good out of even the suffering that he allows in our lives, we can recognize that sometimes that suffering presents a real challenge. You know, it's something unpleasant. We didn't, quote, sign up for this. When did I say yes to this?
actually, at the altar.
Oh, really? Yeah, that's part of the gift and challenge of marriage. So one of the things I found myself pondering as praying as you were speaking there, I was thinking about that call as spouses to minister the sacrament to one another. We are the ministers of the sacrament when we enter into marriage by the vows that we speak to one another. We are the ministers of the sacrament, but I think also that it translates to our hearts as a call to recognize our care for one another is genuine ministry.
Yes, it is.
And so there's a lack of willingness on Catherine's husband's part to minister to her in these places of need.
Fear is crippling him from entering into that
he's
ministry.
Not ministering to her. So that is a painful failure on his part to live the vows that he made. And yet he hasn't completely abandoned those vows, and we don't know their story enough to, you know, point out specific ways, but there is reason for hope here in this relationship. And I just want to encourage Catherine. She's also longing to minister to her husband in a marital way.
Yes,
you know, that's
yes.
This longing for the physical union is that longing to minister. I just want to take a moment to affirm those times of some physical marital closeness. She said it rarely culminates in intercourse. And I want to affirm that there's still a goodness there in seeking that physical closeness of a married couple that is part of your journey. And I really do, I just don't want you to feel ashamed of that, Catherine. I think that there's, when the Lord looks on your marriage, he sees the good in those attempts.
Yes.
And the honesty of those attempts, and his heart is very present to your hearts, and he understands you both in ways you don't understand yourselves or one another. And I just want to encourage you that those aren't failures, that the Lord is really truly loving you both in those tender moments. Another thing, you guys know every now and then on the podcast, my inner nurse comes out. My background in having been a nurse and just interest in biology. And so I just want to mention this piece of having some a medical attention for your husband, that sometimes there are medical reasons for that tiredness and withdrawnness and lack of interest in sexual union that can be addressed. And it can be just very difficult to bring those into the light, as you know, but I think it is definitely worth exploring as an expression of his love and commitment to you, Catherine, that he would be willing to have some testing done that could shine some light. And I do encourage you to pray about how to bring that up and how to facilitate that. But I think the dignity of your marriage calls for a willingness to at least learn about, you know, whether that is a factor that can be addressed. Having said all of that, I had gone down this medical route and I wanted to kind of bring it back to more relational stuff that is more our place to
yes,
speak about.
Yes, she asked about how can she continue to trust the Lord in these circumstances. And I mean, isn't that the key to so much in our lives? I'm just looking at my own struggles to trust the Lord in my trials and sufferings. And I think it's suffering more than anything else that causes us to falter in our trust. And I'll just speak from my own experience. When I'm faltering in my trust, I fall back to the mystery of God's own sufferings in his Son. John Paul II said, if Christ had not taken all of our sufferings upon himself on the cross, the idea that God is love would be false. Therein lies the fountainhead of the reason for our trust, is that God did send his Son to take on all our sufferings and to redeem them. If that's not true, then we can't trust God. Forget it. I'm done. There is so much suffering in this world. If God doesn't meet us there and promise redemption of it, screw it all. I don't want anything to do with it. You can see I've been down that path. There's some real business in my voice there, because and that's why the cross is the answer to it all. There's this song I loved when I was a teenager by a band called The Alarm, called The Eye of the Hurricane. and I sing it to myself. It comes to me when I'm lacking trust. Mm. Oh, eye of the hurricane, I walk away in the wind of the in the wind and the rain, into the eye of the hurricane, into the crucifix night, the storm of the cross. I live to love again and again. Oh, my life, all my life, or oh, my life, or in my life, whatever the words were. But that the eye of the hurricane in the song was an image of the crucifix, that the death of the Son of God is the eye of the storm, the hurricane of human suffering. Mm. That's the eye of the hurricane. That's where we find God's answer to our own sufferings. Mm-hmm. He doesn't promise to take them away. He promises to be with us in them. So that he can redeem them. Mm-hmm. If that's not real, we have no ground for trust. But guess what? Woohoo! It is real. It is real, which means we have solid ground for trust in all our sufferings. Thank you, Lord, for that solid ground on which we can stand. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for being a gift to us in that way so that we can learn what it means to be a gift to you and one another, and so that we all can become
what we are.
Amen. Alleluia.
Amen. Woo!
Ask Christopher West is brought to you by the Theology of the Body Institute, with music by Mike Mangione. Christopher and Wendy hope that the information provided is helpful to you, but remind you that they are not licensed counselors. If you're going through serious difficulty, a list of trusted counselors and psychologists can be found in the show notes.